I'd like to begin by showing y'all a painting that I thought was really powerful. This painting is a painting that was done in 1841 to 1843. It is called The Great Day of the Wrath of God. It was by one of the Romantic painters, and it's a powerful scene of judgment. Art historians have argued about what exactly this person was trying to depict. Some people say he was trying to make a statement about industrialization in England and what was happening to England, but most people believe that, in fact, he was simply trying to paint out what he had seen in the book of Revelation. I've always had a propensity for these big sweeping paintings. I like those big, huge landscapes with the mountains and people who go and paint like Yellowstone. I love those paintings. This is actually in that kind of family of painting, but it's a picture essentially of a valley and of a city being destroyed. You can see people up front. You can just make out barely in the back a waterfall there in the back. But the whole thing has kind of a red, blood-like color about it. It evokes images of earthquakes and storms. You see fire on the horizon. It's just a powerful, powerful image. Now, when that painting was first painted, it was a sensation. And they made a number of small copies, and it toured the world, that painting. That painting is actually part of a triptych. It's one of three paintings, and that's one of the most famous sections of it. But it toured England and Europe and the United States, and people would buy little copies of it. They were just struck by that. It was a powerful image of the wrath of God falling on the earth. But after not too long, that painting was considered old-fashioned. The style of painting moved past it. And that painting, while it used to have tremendous monetary value, plummeted in value. People were not as interested in seeing it. It was considered old-fashioned, and people kind of lost interest. And I was struck by that story, looking at that painting, because it strikes me that that story, the story of that painting, is also the story of the doctrine of God's judgment. There was a time when lots of people believed it. It was valuable that there would be a day of judgment, that one day God's wrath would come upon the wicked. There was a day when people valued that. It had a certain currency to it. It was important in churches. Preachers preached about it and warned about it and called people to flee the wrath of God. But over time, the idea of the wrath of God and the judgment of God has become increasingly kind of blasé. I mean, maybe some angry crank somewhere yells about hell, but there are tons of churches now where hell is never mentioned, the wrath of God is never mentioned, judgment is never mentioned. That's seen by quote-unquote sophisticated Christians as being kind of backwards. Well, I'd like to make a case for backwards Christianity tonight. I would like to say that it's not backwards, that it's true, that if we lose a sense of God's judgment and wrath and of this day, then we've lost something very important. And I would argue we've lost something that helps us understand what was happening on the cross of Jesus. And I challenge you to think this through. Can you understand the cross of Jesus Christ if you don't believe in God's judgment? I don't think so. What did Christ come to save us from? Why did he come and lay down his life? So in Habakkuk, what we've been looking at is the prophet's complaint that God seems to be delaying in dealing with wickedness in the land. Now, you'll remember that Nahum was the prophet calling for divine protection against the Assyrians. And the prophet Nahum, that book concludes with God foretelling the destruction of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Well, Habakkuk has to do with wickedness within the camp, wickedness within Judah. And you'll remember that basically this is the flow of the book up to this point. Habakkuk says, God, why are you silent? There's wickedness, there's bad rulers, bad judges, bad people doing bad things, the weak are exploited, the poor are exploited, and you just seem to be silent. And do you remember that God's answer to Habakkuk was even more upsetting than his perceived silence? His answer was this: I'm not silent. I know what I'm doing, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are going to come and discipline you to set things right. And that was scandalous and more upsetting to Habakkuk, as we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 2, because the Babylonians were more wicked than them. So what we have is, we have God saying, hey, yeah, I'm going to set things straight in my house among my people, and I'm going to use these bad dudes called the Chaldeans, the Chaldeans were technically in southern Babylonia, but by and large, Chaldeans, the word is used synonymously with Babylonians. So we're just going to say that the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And so God is saying, yeah, I'm going to raise up I'm going to let these horrible people, the Babylonians, who are bloodthirsty and militaristic and imperialistic, and they're conquerors and they love to fight, and they're going to come and whoop all of you. So then Habakkuk cries out, how is that just? I mean, why isn't Babylon being judged? And so tonight, what we're going to see is God's foretelling of judgment against Babylon. Are all of us on the same page? God's going to use Babylon to discipline Judah. But what he's going to say tonight is, but don't worry, I will deal with Babylon and their evil. So he's going to discipline his tool of discipline after he uses them to discipline his own children. Clear as mud, right? So, what's really interesting, if you were here Sunday night, we read Matthew 23, Jesus' seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven times. Excuse me. Habakkuk 2 is five woes against Babylon. Five woes against Babylon. So, number one, woe upon wicked Babylon. What does God say about Babylon? Well, let's begin in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him? We need to define the pronouns, or this is going to be very confusing. Who are these who will take up their taunt against him? The these, to define that, you have to look back at the end of verse 5, which says this: His, Babylon's greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him? So do you get what I'm saying? Babylon's going to conquer the world, but then all these people who are conquered by Babylon will eventually rise up against Babylon. They will taunt Babylon. And this is the foretelling of Babylon's doom. That's why I showed you that painting. That painting is what's going to happen to Babylon. But what I want us to get tonight is that painting is what happens to all who turn against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the judgment of God. So, verse 6, shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, we begin with the woes here. First woe. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So this, again, this is Babylon. Babylon is heaping up what's not theirs. They're taking everything from all the nations. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. That's a veiled reference. Not really that veiled, honestly. It's a reference to taxation. You know, a stronger power would come in and subjugate a weaker power and then exact pledges from them. You basically had to pay. So people would be paying Babylon pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? You know what's interesting about that? David Garland, who's an Old Testament scholar, says that the literal translation of will not your debtors suddenly rise is literally says they will rise up with suddenness and bite. Eventually, the people you put under your heel are going to get up and tear you to pieces. Will not your debtor suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Have you ever noticed this when you read about history? That sooner or later, the big dog ends up getting eaten. The danger of playing that game, what's the saying we all know? If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Yeah, Babylon's a strong person, a strong kingdom, but they're not eternal. I mean, the Babylonians replaced the Assyrians, but God is saying Babylon won't last forever. They too will be taken down. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So the first woe is against the greed of Babylon. You keep taking. You exact pledges. You take whole cities. And what the Lord is saying here is, eventually the people you've been victimizing are going to victimize you. It's interesting that St. Ambrose, who was the great preacher of Milan who led Augustine to the Lord, St. Augustine, Ambrose took those verses and applied it to personal greed. So the application would be, it's not just Babylon that can become greedy. We can become greedy. This is what Ambrose said. Woe to him who has a fortune amassed by deceit and builds in blood a city. In other words, his soul. For it is this that is built like a city. Greed does not build it, but sets it on fire and burns it. Do you wish to build your city well? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures without fear. The riches of a person ought to work for the redemption of his soul, not to its destruction. Wealth is redemption if one uses it well. So too it is a snare if one does not know how to use it. For what is a person's money if not provision for the journey? Meaning, don't let money pull you from heaven. Don't let the whole Babylonian lust for more and more corrupt your soul. The second woe picks up in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. That's an image in verse 9 of an eagle. The eagle could build his nest higher than anyone else, and behind the eagle was the sheer stone face of the cliff. The eagle feels safe. No one can touch me. And this is what he's supplying to Babylon. He's saying, you feel like no one can touch you. You got a stone wall behind you. You're above everyone else. No one can reach up there and grab you. However, he prophesies judgment. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. You cannot hide from the judgment of God if it is coming upon you. Amen? Babylon is not safe. You can go as high as you want to go and build as many walls as you want to build, but the Lord can still reach you. The next woe, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This is condemning the violence of Babylon, its destruction of life and property. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. David Garland writes that the expression labor for fire means in Hebrew for what suffices for fire. The term fire apparently has reference to the devastation left in the wake of war, and it indicates total destruction. The great cities and imposing buildings of the oppressors will be reduced to ashes. These violent people will come up against a foe that they cannot overcome. The anger of God burns hot against violence. You know, it's just an unbelievably violent world we live in, isn't it? I turn on the news, the radio news, and every time when I'm driving to work, or very frequently, I drive at about the right time to hear this guy go through the list of shootings in Little Rock. in the surrounding area. I'm just always stunned by it. There are people killed in our city and around our city all the time. And this is a word that we need to hear, that the taking of life, that is a serious thing, and God sees it, to murder someone in anger. God calls on the Babylonians and says, "Woe to you, woe to you, if you do this." Verse 15, the next woe. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." Let's talk about verse 15. There's two theories about what's happening here. What he's saying is that Babylon makes their neighbors drink and get drunk and then looks at their nakedness. Some people see this as a woe against the exercise of brute force, that the drunkenness and nakedness is an act of humiliation. That what he's saying is, you go to these weaker people, you force them to drink, you strip them, you gawk at them, you dehumanize them, you humiliate them. Some people say it's a sign of forced degradation, right? Others say that it's contamination and conquering through debauchery. That what he's saying here is Babylonian culture will spread with its drunkenness and nakedness and all of this kind of stuff. Do you see the difference? Some people say it's an act of violence. Other people say no, just the general wickedness of Babylon will spread. There's different ways to conquer a people. You could argue right now that America is being conquered by a complete moral collapse. Right? And Nikita Khrushchev prophesied it, remember, at the UN when he took his shoe off famously and banged it on the table and he said, "We will not conquer you Americans from without. We'll conquer you from within." And so the moral collapse, it's a picture of debauchery, of excessive wine and stimulants, and we would say in our day drugs, that they conquered these people. Look at the language here. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk." That sounds like violence to me. Personally, I kind of lean towards the first one, but it could be a combination of the two, really. I mean, it could be that Babylon conquers these people and then introduces immorality and debauchery into their lifestyle, you know. "You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory." See what he's saying? You've made them feel ashamed, but I'm going to make you feel ashamed. You've debased them, but you will be debased. "Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision." That's one of those phrases right there where I'm reminded of that the Bible was translated in English in such a way as to keep us from the jarring bluntness of Scripture. That's actually almost a mildly crude phrase. I'll just let you ponder what he's saying there. He's saying, "I'll strip you naked. You'll bear your uncircumcision. If you want to be shamed, then I'll just rip all your clothes off and everyone will see you shamed." What he's saying is, the wickedness that you've done to others is going to come back on you, right? "Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And utter shame will come upon your glory." Stop right there. Let's do a little excursus. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? He prayed, "If there's any way for this," what? Cup. Throughout the Old Testament, not in every instance, but in the vast majority of instances, cup is a symbol for the wrath of God. So when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass," if you interpret that by the way the prophets interpreted it, what Jesus is saying is, "I know that your wrath and shame," that's a powerful crucifixion text. Shame, nakedness, and the wrath of God. Think about the crucifixion. What happened on the cross? You see how God was speaking through the prophets more than even the prophets knew. He was talking about the coming of Christ. "Will come around you and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Well, that's interesting. Lebanon's mentioned. Why Lebanon? You know why? The cedars of Lebanon in the forest of Lebanon were so coveted that one of the first acts for any risen king, anyone who achieved power, was to try to conquer Lebanon. Because, and you've heard of the cedars of Lebanon numerous times, Haggai probably makes a reference to it when he says, go up to the hills and get the wood to build the temple. The cedars of Lebanon were constantly being conquered and taken over by king after king. And so some modern people have tried to make the case that this is an ecological statement. I doubt Habakkuk really had ecology in mind here. But to conquer the cedars of Lebanon was to conquer the Lebanon. I mean, it was to take the most prized possession of what Lebanon had. So the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, which that does sound ecological, to cities and all who dwell in them. I tend to think that probably ancient people did not have a separate category for ecology. I mean, war at that time usually involved fire, which burned everything. So to talk about destruction in that time meant the destruction of the earth, animals, trees, everything. And what he's saying is, that's going to come upon you. The blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So debauchery. He warns against the debauchery of Babylon. And then the fifth woe is about idolatry, their religious apostasy, their heresy, their false teaching, their godlessness. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. By the way, it's extremely common in the ancient world when you made an idol, especially in Babylonian culture. There was a priest would come and do this rite with water. He would wash the idol. And he had a particular ceremony called the opening of the mouth. So if you had a wooden or stone idol, a priest, a pagan priest of Babylon, say, would call down blessings and power and invoke divine power upon the idol, and then he would, quote, open the mouth of the idol so that the idol would be able to reveal its truths. And what Habakkuk is saying is this. Listen, verse 18. Its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. He's just heaping scorn upon the dumb idols of the Babylonians. And what he's saying is, give me a break. You're godless. You're violent. You're immoral. You're reckless. You're destructive. And then to top it all off, you carve something out of wood and call it a god and pray to it. And then we come to the second and final point. God reigns on high. The final verse of the chapter has to do with God's sovereignty over the heavens and the earth. But I do want to put verse 14 in there as well, because you may have noticed that smack dab in the middle of our section, there was a beautiful passage. There are two verses in this section that praise God, that call for worship of God. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You've got to understand that that is a proclamation of contrast. You get that, like, the Lord was saying, hey, Babylon's going to cover the whole earth with its violence, but not forever. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I think this is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. That there will come a day when judgment falls and God will eventually have his way upon the earth. the new heavens and the new earth. And then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Do you remember how for 3 weeks now we've talked about Habakkuk's bad attitude, the prophet? You remember this? Do you remember last week I said it's amazing the things that Habakkuk said to God, that God let him say? God has not offered any word of rebuke. Well, many people, and I agree with this, many people see the divine rebuke in verse 20. Notice that Habakkuk's been talking and talking and talking, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Guess who that includes? Habakkuk. So what does this remind you of? A man with a complaint who talks and talks and talks, and finally God gets him to put his hand over his mouth. Who does that remind you of in the Old Testament? There's a whole book by his name, and it has three letters, and it rhymes with Bob. Job. That's good. Fantastic. Francis Anderson said, talking about in verse 20, it's full of irony. The whole matter began with the frantic prayers of the prophet to his silent God. Now the whole world is reduced to silence before the majesty of God. And that's true. God has had his say, but God has answered all questions. I do see the wickedness of the Jews, and I will deal with them. And yes, I do see the wickedness of the Babylonians, by whom I will deal with them. And then I will deal with the Babylonians. The picture of Habakkuk is a picture of the sovereignty, the presence, and the meticulous care of God over all human happenings, even and especially in the face of what you and I erroneously perceive to be his silence. He is not silent. We're just deaf. Right? He is not inactive. We're just blind. So part of following Jesus is learning and asking God to open our ears and our eyes so that we can see that, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, he is there and he is not silent. So apply this to your own life. What are you facing? Who's Babylon to you? And I'm not just saying this to put a bow on it, like preachers always want to put a bow on it. If I felt it was time to stop, I would just stop. But honestly, there's a powerful lesson in this for us. Some of you going through unbelievable difficulties and you're questioning God. I've made it very clear to you, my opinion, that God does not begrudge us asking questions. I don't think God is irritable about his children asking questions. But let me just say this to you. Have you considered the possibility that God might know exactly what he's doing? That he's not late. That his timing's absolutely perfect. That he's got the whole world in his hands, that he's got a plan, and that if we will trust, we will see him move. I say this as, trust me, in every other area of life, as one of you. I question, I struggle, I wonder, but I need this word. I need Habakkuk, this weird guy with a bad temper. I need that guy. I need this book because it reminds me, I know what I'm doing. And yes, sometimes God's answer is going to look crazier than what you thought was his silence. But God knows what he's doing and what you think is crazy. He's not crazy. We're crazy. He knows exactly what he's doing. And through it all, he loves us. He doesn't cast Habakkuk out. He loves us. He loves his complaining, short-sighted, non-hearing, non-seeing, slow to understand, thick-headed children like me. And if any of that applies to you, you can apply it to yourself. He loves you too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving Habakkuk. It's hard to judge Habakkuk. We've all been there. We've all had moments we weren't proud of, where we wondered and questioned and grumbled. We've all struggled to understand at times what you are doing. We want to see it. in ways that we can understand. But God, I thank you that you do not alter your ways to our ways. We praise your name that your ways are above our ways. So Lord, I would ask for increased faith to see and understand what you are doing, who you are, and how you are at work in the world. Father, we pray you would protect your children. We pray, Father, that you would protect us from Babylon, whatever it might be, nationally or as a church or personally or as a couple or as a family, whatever it is that seems to be threatening and harassing us, maybe something in our own heads, our own lives. Lord, would you protect us? And God, would you give us rest, peace, strength, and courage for the living of these days? We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.